Okay, where we are together is Exodus chapter 2. What is the theme of the book of Exodus? It is the redemption of God's people out of the land of bondage. You and I know that the Old Testament has been given to us to help us understand the new. And we also know that what is shadowed in the Old Testament is revealed in the new. Why am I saying all of this? Because I think the book of Exodus is a shadowed picture of our redemption. Where does our redemption begin? It begins in chapter 1 of Exodus. What is Exodus chapter 1 about? The situation of the bondage of God's people. So Egypt becomes a picture in the New Testament of our bondage to sin. In chapter 2, our chapter today, you have the advent of a deliverer. Obviously, when you read the book of Hebrews, you have a comparison of Moses to Christ. Chapter 2. And when you read Hebrews chapter 2, you have things like this. Moses served in the house of God. Christ served over the house of God. And repeatedly in chapter 2, in comparison in Hebrews of our Lord and Moses, Moses is a type. Moses is a figure, a shadow of one who is far greater. So as we walk through the book of Exodus, I think its contemporary value among many things is that it shows us our Lord. It shows us our redemption. So if you look at the notes, the redemption of God's people is in chapters 1 to 18, quite lengthy. The covenant with God's people is in 9 to 31. That covenant is broken, chapter 32 to 34, renewed in 34. And it's just a picture. We've been delivered out of the land of bondage by miracle through blood. And now we find ourselves in a wilderness on our way to the promises of God. I think that's beautiful. And in this wilderness, we often prove unfaithful in our response to God's integrity. I think that's the point of the book at that level. Now, where we are in chapter 2, at the beginning of the notes, I quote an old guy. His name is Haldeman. And as I read his life of Moses, I thought it was the best summary I've ever seen. I'll read it to you. The life of Moses presents a series of striking antitheses. He was the child of a slave and the son of a queen. When you can see contrast, that's where you own these stories. He was born in a hut, lived in a palace. He inherited poverty and enjoyed unlimited wealth. He was the leader of armies and the keeper of flocks. He was the mightiest of warriors and the meekest of men. He was educated in the court, dwelt in a desert. He had the wisdom of Egypt and the faith of a child. Isn't that pretty? He was fitted for the city and wandered in the wilderness. That's important to our story today. He was tempted with the pleasures of sin and endured the hardships of virtue. He was backward in speech and talked with God. He had the rod of a shepherd and the power of the infinite. He was a fugitive from Pharaoh and an ambassador from heaven. He was the giver of the law and the forerunner of grace. He died alone on Mount Moab and appeared with Christ in Judea Transfiguration. No man assisted at his funeral, yet God buried him. That is really pretty. This guy can write. So here we go. What you have in this chapter are three basic sub-stories. One is the birth of Moses. Second, you have Moses's first inordinate attempt to lead the people. There's a gap between the first story and the second. And the third is, the circumstances that set us up for chapter three. So here we go. What's fun in this chapter is that it's very succinct. Now a man, doesn't name him here, Amram. He isn't named in the chapter. From the house of Levi, so he was Levitical. Went and married a daughter of Levi, so he married within his tribal unit. She conceived and bore a son. Actually, doesn't tell us, not important, it was her third son, or a third child. Miriam was first. Aaron was 3 years older than his brother, and Moses. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, pleasant, she hid him for 3 months. Remember chapter one, there's an attempt at ethnic cleansing. When a child is born, a midwife is to kill the male child, let the female live. That didn't quite work because apparently Israeli wives birth quick. I don't think so. But the order was that any child conceived was to be cast into the Nile, where the god of the Nile would be responsible for their demise. Okay. She hid him for 3 months. Now, can you imagine trying to hide a child for 3 months, especially as it grows older? Sleeps a lot early. You wish it would more, but it doesn't. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket up. She made it out of papyrus or reeds that grow along the Nile River. She made a little basket. She covered it with tar and pitch, bitumen, and put the child in the basket and floated it. But this lady knows what she's doing. There are four great ladies in this chapter. This lady, now, was it by happenstance that she put this child in a place, just went down to the Nile and chucked it in? I don't think so. She knew that a Egyptian princess took a bath at a certain place. And she puts it right where this rather benevolent lady could find it. She hid when she could hide the child no longer, she made a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Okay, I think she really has watched patterns and knows what's going on because she knew she had to do something with her son. His sister, this would be Miriam, his only sister. How old was she? We'll come back to that. Stood at a distance, so it's really a planned deal. Josabed knows that Hapsatsu bathes in the Nile in a certain place, identifying with the god of the Nile. So she arranges this basket. She puts it in the right location, but that doesn't help. She stations her daughter in a watchful place to see what's going to happen. Talk about the goodness of God. His sister stood at a distance to find what would happen to him. Ha ha. The daughter of Pharaoh, who is that? If the dating is right, and it's not really important, to our story. It's important to history. The Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, chapter 1, was Thutmose I. Thutmose finally threw off the Hyksos that had governed the land for about 150 years. And in that 150-year period of oppression of the Egyptians by the Semitic Hyksos, the story of Joseph is completely forgotten. But Thutmose realizes that he has an alien people in the land, and he has to control them. Because if we have another invasion, things could get really hard. So he is succeeded by his son, Thutmose II, but he dies very early, probably assassinated. The text doesn't tell us. Egyptian history doesn't tell us. And he is succeeded by Thutmose III. He is the king, the Pharaoh, just before Moses' time. He has a son. I'm sorry, Thutmose II has a son, Thutmose III, but he's illegitimate. He is the son of a concubine. So there's succession issues. Long story short, the only child of Thutmose II was a lady, Hatshepsut. She co-reigns with her brother when he's a child, but then Thutmose III takes over and reigns. He dies, we think, the year before the Exodus. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh, that is of Thutmose II, came down to bathe at the Nile, and she has an entourage. She has maids that walk in front of her. I mean, this lady is hubba hubba. And she has her own private maid. And as she's walking along the Nile to the appropriate location, she spots this wicker basket. She has her primary maid fetch it. So this is what we read. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking along the alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, her primary maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. This is a mother emotion. Sees a little guy crying, and her heart just melts. We know that Hatshepsut was a very kind lady, so it fits the record. She saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Okay, now this is really gets a lot. I think it was Menachem Begin, the former prime minister of Israel, who said that he who does not believe in miracles is simply not being realistic. So the child is placed, the child is discovered, the child's sister is standing somewhere, not too obvious, and she trucks over and says to Hatshepsut, Pharaoh's daughter, "Would you like me to find someone to nurse your child?" Egyptians royalty did not nurse their children. And certainly not a slave class would be called in. But she does. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? She's yours." Huh. Then I got thinking. In some translations of the Bible, the word sister is translated Miriam, which it is, but it's not the word. The word is found in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah 9, verse 6. A child will be born to you. That word a virgin will conceive. That word virgin is Alma. It appears right here. What does it mean? It means a lady of conceivability. So she is 14 or 15 years old. So she's a little older than her brother Aaron by about 10 years. And so the sister, who is now a young teenager when they married, said to Pharaoh's daughter, so there's articulation. I first thought she was about 7 or 8, but I couldn't figure it out. Shall I go and call a nurse for you? Huh? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Well, it's her mother, right? Ha! This is prearranged. This is the hand of God. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away. Nurse him for me, and I will give you wages. Can you imagine that? The Pharaoh that will seek Moses' life pays out of his treasury for his life. Talk about happenstance. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now, how long do you nurse a baby in that culture? I think if you're thinking about the Bible, you would think about Hannah and Samuel. Remember that story? God gave Hannah a child, and she gave it to the tabernacle. And when the child was weaned, the Bible says, she brought the child to Eli, the priest. How long does that take normally in that culture? The answer is between 18 months and 5 years. So she had, let's just say it's 4. Jochebed had her son for a few years. And my point of saying that is we now understand that the most influential shaping years in a child's life are the first ones. And when you read Moses, where did his rich background come from in his parents' faith when he is trained in the wisdom of the Egyptians, the best of education? It's those early, this is for us who are grandparents, you know, and parents, it's those early years that shape a child's life for the rest of it. This is really pretty. The child grew. I mean, he's in the palace, hubba hubba. There's tensions, obviously. If Hopsatsu's half-brother, who married Hopsatsu's half-sister, is the monarch, Moses has also a right to that throne. So there is rivalry, tension. So it's quite the story. He grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. She trusted him for the rest of his life. And he became her son, heir to the throne. And she called him Moses. Moses. Tut, Moses. Tut, Moses. Okay? Which means I drew him out of the water. What's that mean? I drew him out of the Nile. He is a god. He came from the Nile. Okay? So when Moses' parents were told that this child had to be thrown in the Nile, this becomes humorous. She threw him in the Nile, but in a basket. So she obeyed somewhat. Now, so this child is raised in the best of education with wealth and privilege. When you begin at verse 11, you have a gap of 40 years. So we think Moses was born about 1565 BC. Because at 80, you have the Great Exodus. Now he's 40 years old. It came about in those days. I think what verses 11 and following are saying is that Moses did not forget his heritage. He had it always in the back of his mind. And Egyptian culture and education and privilege couldn't wash it away. I gave you a picture on page 2 of Hopsatsu. I don't know why. I just sort of liked her. I don't know why I like her, actually. Now, so on page 4, I talk about what's unique at the very bottom. It's worth reading. Pharaoh's means of destruction, the Nile, becomes the means for saving Moses. Can you imagine that? A daughter, Miriam, allowed to live, thwarts the plan of the Pharaoh to destroy her brother. A mother saved a son by Pharaoh's concession. A member of Pharaoh's household saved a male child that would deliver his people. In other words, an Egyptian saved a son who would deliver his people from the Egyptians. An Egyptian princess heeded the advice of a Hebrew child, a teenager. A mother is paid to save her own son at a Pharaoh's treasury. Isn't that a hoot? Only a Jew could figure that out. Moses is trained to become Israel's leader by the leader of Israel's enemy. What an Egyptian princess did for Moses, he would do for his people. So far, so good. It's really a massive, wonderful story. Now, it came about in those days, 40 years later, after his birth, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren to look on their hard labors. He knew what they were suffering. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, probably a taskmaster, one of his brethren. In other words, Moses deeply identified, although the gap is at least 35 years. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that no one was around, obviously there actually was, but he didn't see it, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. What's he doing? He's claiming to be a deliverer. He's saying to his people, I will deliver you from Pharaoh. But they reject him. He went out the next day, returned to his people, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? Here's the key. But he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? You're not our leader. You're an Egyptian. You're a nobody. Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? He thought it was a secret, but it was no secret. Somebody is always looking. Then Moses was afraid. He has a weak personality. We'll get to that later. And said, surely the matter is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. Thutmose III. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in a land of Midian, sat down by a well. What's going on here? It seems that the scholars tell us that Moses inappropriately assumed. So he's right in the assumption, I am God's deliverer for my people. He is wrong in the timing. Wasn't time. Moses knew a lot about the palace, but he knew nothing about the wilderness. So Moses is that type of person that does what's right, but the timing is all off. He had 40 more years of education before he could lead God's people. When you think of this, Moses' point of view was that the time has come, I am powerful, I'm going to lead my people, I'm going to chuck these Egyptians, repudiate my heritage as an Egyptian. The people's view was that he was not. They are suffering, but they don't have any affinity with him. Who are you to be our judge? It's interesting that that story is repeated or told in Acts chapter 7. If you know Acts 7, it is Stephen's great speech before they stone him to death. And he rehearses the history of Israel, if you know that story. When he gets to this point in the story, Stephen says, he says the reason the people rejected Moses was that they were obstinate in unbelief. You put all three together. Moses is wrong. He has training in the palace, but he does not have training in the desert. Where does God, when he flees the desert, where does he sit down? At the foot of Mount Sinai. Oh. When he leaves to return to Egypt 40 years later, where does he leave from? Mount Sinai. What does God tell him when he leaves? You will bring the people back here. So 40 years of chasing sheep is his second educational program. So far, so good. And it reminds me that sometimes we do the right thing, but the timing is wrong. And God has something for us that he wants to teach us so that when that time comes, whatever it is, we are far better prepared. So you and I often say, why has God led me this way? Don't make sense. But in retrospect, it does. So far, so good. Moses is just not ready. He's visceral. He's pro-Hebrew, but he doesn't know the desert. So this is what we read. This is really pretty. Now the priest of Midian, so he flees and he sits down by a well. Bingo. What does that tell you? Think about wells. Jacob fled his brother, Esau, to fetch a wife. He sat down by a well in Padan-Aram. Remember that story? 32 of Genesis. And as he's sitting by the well, a lady comes along, Rachel, with sheep. But there's a bunch of shepherds there that beat her away from the well. And she can't have access to it. So Jacob runs them off and feeds the sheep. And Rachel goes back to Laban. And Laban says, why are you back so soon? You have to dodge these male shepherds. And Rachel said, Leah said, somebody helped us. Laban said, by God, go get him. This is Near Eastern hospitality. Same thing happens here. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters. Woo, busy guy. They came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came. So there's a lot of push and shove, and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them water their flock. When they came to Raul, next chapter, he's called Jethro, has double name. He actually has three names. When they came to Raul, their father, he said, "Well, why are you back so soon?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he then?" Meaning, go get him. This man should be treated well. "Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Jethro will prove a very insightful man, not like Laban. He will watch Moses overwork in chapter 19 and urge him to have judges to help him. How do you have judges to help him if you don't have a legal system in place? That's the law, 20 to 31. So it's really beautiful. Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Zipporah, it means, it's a little bird. Her name really means warbler. So when I think of Zipporah, I think of a happy young lady singing. So this guy likes her. She gave birth to a son. Well, she gave birth to two sons. This is important. But the other son doesn't appear to chapter 18. Then she gave birth to a son, and she named him Gershon. For he said, he named it, "I'm a sojourner in a foreign land. I'm a wanderer. I have been put out and off." Now, what's funny is in chapter 18, the second son appears for the first time, Eliezer. His name means "God is my help." So somewhere between his running from the Pharaoh and marrying and having his first son, he has grown a lot. He has experienced the burning bush. So far, so good. And when I look at the two boys' names, Alien and God is my helper, I understand that Moses has been in his second 40 years of training. Isn't that pretty? Now, it sets the setting for Moses' return. Now, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, Thutmose the third, the guy that's claiming to wanting his life as a usurper. Who replaces him? Amenhotep II, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Thutmose III has 16 military incursions in the Near East. He's a mighty warrior. We read none of it in his successor. Why? Because his army was drowned in the Red Sea. Took him out. So it's sort of fun. I mean, if you have a morbid sense of humor, like I do. Now, it came about in the course of time that the king of Egypt died. The threat is gone. And the sons of Israel sighed because of bondage, and they cried out. So some of us just have to wait. Sometimes we have to wait for deliverance because our attitude is not right. Sometimes we have to wait because the means for which it should come has not come yet, but God is preparing it. How do you lead a 2 million people in a wilderness you have never walked in? Moses learned the wilderness for 40 years. He knew where the wells were. So far, so good. He knew where God wanted him to stop 3 months after the Exodus, Sinai. He's just teaching him. It's really beautiful. So God heard their groaning. Isn't that pretty? And God remembered his covenant. Those are the great words in this whole chapter. God remembered his covenant. What covenant? Covenant that he made with Abraham, that he would bless him with a land and a seed and a blessing. And God keeps his promise. God repeated it to Abraham 3 times, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God remembered. God may be slow for all of us, but he keeps his promises. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. God now has his servant prepared. He's hardened him for where he's going to go. Isn't that pretty? So, any questions? We have time. I could read the applications, but you can figure them out. Right, do you have any questions about this? What's going on in your head? I have to talk real loud. Maybe we have a mic. It might be better to have a mic. No, it doesn't say she did. Why would she? She didn't know her mother. And she didn't know the kid. Right? I mean, can you imagine that? I can tell you, this happens very rarely, but it happens in all of our lives. All of us have one or two instances where God came out of the woods. Just came out of the woods. Unexplicable. Right? I think one of ours, we have several, but one of ours is TWA Flight 800 that went down off out of New England, JFK. We were scheduled on that flight. We decided to say no for a very superficial reason. The first night in Israel, we would have spent it in Eilat, and that's the party place, and it's Friday night. You don't go there on Friday night. So I just said, we're going to switch. And they let us switch. But at 7:30, that plane went down. One of our daughters called me. I answered the phone and she said, you're alive. I said, probably overstated, but yes, I am. That was the hand of God. And that's, we all have those stories. Not many. We don't write our biography around them. They're not normal. But every once in a while, God just comes down, right?
John?
Mike?
Yes. I have the mic.
Yeah.
I got to put my, yeah. British people don't know how to do that. But anyway, I'm thinking that when we go through this lesson, the word of God says it's written for our learning, you know?
Our learning.
And what I'm thinking about is God's plan is forever at work, even at this time.
Oh, sure. God is never idle.
Never idle. And we shouldn't fret about what's going on in the world, we should continue to look at God's historical marking.
Yes. Moses didn't learn dependence on God in a palace. He learned it in a wilderness. Right?
John, this is Bill Hatton.
Oh.
Can you hear me?
Why else would a kid be floating in the Nile? he probably had the characteristics of Jewishness because she spotted it right away. He was wrapped, so maybe some identifiable. In other words, what is logical is whatever this kid is, it's the product of someone who wanted to save it, who is trying to kill it. Egyptians. Who are they trying to kill? Jews. So the logic is there. Take the kid out. Right?
John?
So,
John?
They were to be thrown in the Nile where the god of the Nile would consume them, but he defeated the god of the Nile. That's sort of fun.
It appears that the palace was very accepting of her bringing in a child. You think that they would be very critical of that, but okay. But yet it seems like everything.
There's a power play. Okay. Because Thutmose the Third, if that's right, Thutmose the Third's right to the throne is very precarious because he's a child of a concubine. He's not dynastic. That is why, and the only child of Thutmose the Third was Hatshepsut. That's why she was co-regent for a while until this illegitimate guy came up to power. So I think there's tensions. And what I say in the notes is this was not a happy family. I think there's tensions between all members of it and probably isolation. And there's only so much Thutmose could do. I mean, she had the right to the throne. She was the legitimate child of Thutmose. Just providential. In other words, her half-brother, not even half, I guess you could say half-half-brother, couldn't get to him. Just by the mercy of God. Right? But once, now, here's another one. What's the big deal about an Egyptian killing an Egyptian if you're royalty? Egyptians killed Egyptians all the time. No one would go after a royal person for killing an Egyptian. So you know there's tensions when Thutmose did. There's the excuse. I can get rid of the guy who might replace me. So far, so good. It's sort of a hoot. When you sit, I would say read the Bible, but then think about it. And it's in thinking that pieces start coming together. Wonderful story. Someone else? Yeah. I couldn't hear it. Well,
for the Zoom audience, is there a deeper meaning?
Yeah. Is there a deeper meaning with Moses drawing the water out of the well to feed the sheep? Beats me. I mean, I think you can go too far on this stuff and get into allegory. And I've sort of veered into it today in a way because I think the story of Exodus is ours. We've been redeemed out of a heck of a bondage by a miracle and thrown in the wilderness with directions for living, but we don't obey it. But God is going to take us to heaven anyway. That's the story of Exodus. All right. It's whether you want to go pleasantly or be drug. Thutmose three. That's his half brother or something. Pardon me? Amenhotep the second. will come to him. He's amazing because he has no heir. Why doesn't he have an heir? God took out the firstborn from the top to the bottom. So it does fit the story, but the issue is not these crazy pharaohs. But it's real. That's real history.
So Dr. Hanna, so Moses was adopted.
Correct.
We as believers are adopted.
Yeah, we are.
So what comment do you have to make in relationship to those two points?
I think we are, and we're adopted to royalty. In other words, in the Hebrews passage, which parallels our story, Hebrews 2, the reoccurring phrase is, Moses served in the house of God, Christ served over the house, and was the builder of the house. And the reoccurring phrase is more honor. Christ is worthy of more honor than Moses. So we have been delivered out of bondage by miracle of blood. We are the firstborn, have been spared, first fruits, firstborn, Pentecost. I mean, when you think about it, it's so symmetrically beautiful, this whole story of the Bible. We have been adopted, not into a Pharaoh's family, but into the King of Kings family. And you and I are now walking somewhere between Mount Sinai and the plains of Moab, right? And we look very much like the ancient people. Imagine a redemption of miracle in which the sea is parted and you walk through on dry land. It says the water is heaped up. And when the Pharaoh's army enter it, they're swallowed up. And Miriam in chapter 15 sings a song of praise. But within a month, they're grumbling because we don't have food and we don't have water. Isn't that a picture of us? No matter how good God is, we all have short memories. I always say to students, if there was 300 years, days in a year, which there are, but I'm not into math. I've lived on the earth 60, I have a bit more. That means I've lived on the earth 18,000 days. How do I feel about God's care for me for 18,000 days? My answer is superb. He has done good. Well, let's talk about tomorrow. The collectivity of 18,000 days does not give me assurance of tomorrow. Now, after tomorrow, on the 18,000th and 2 days, I will say, God has been faithful to me for 18,001. In other words, we never learn the lesson. That's why I like that text in Timothy. Though we are faithless, it's not about my faith. It's about his covenant. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. So the story of the Bible is the story of God's faithfulness. And it began thousands of years ago and will continue until time shall be no more. And then it will be forever. Isn't that pretty? Well, let's pray. Father, thanks for a few moments to be together. Thank you that we can have a Bible. We can read it. We can think about it. We can see you in it, and we can see ourselves. Give all of us wisdom as we walk through this wilderness of sorts, where you will provide for us and carry us to the promised land. Bless us this week, we ask you to guide us, protect our families, bring us back together to enjoy thinking about the greatest person in the world. We love you. We stand in awe of you. And we bow before you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.